Let's go to our Bibles. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Amen. The Lord has been good. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 1. And I know you may leave here on Sunday nights. You may think to yourself, boy, you know, he's preaching in the book of Psalms. He barely got into it. Or Isaiah last Sunday night. If it's any consolation to you, I leave here every Sunday night thoroughly discouraged and depressed because how much is there, you know. But the objective, as I was mentioning there, is to speak about each book and the contents of that book and then relate it to how it fits in with the rest of the Scripture. And that's been the objective, amen, and so that we can see the one mind behind the whole book. And tonight we're at the 24th book of the Bible, the inspired library, the book of Jeremiah. And I was reading this book at 16 years old, and the Lord's will about the ministry for me was clear at that point. I had sensed the Lord burdening me for a while, that God was dealing with me about preaching. And I've said before, you know, back then I could just see myself doing it, just preaching. But then when I would see it, it would scare me to death. And I feel much of the same way now that I felt way back then. My mind hasn't changed about preaching. It doesn't get any easier. But as I was saying here Wednesday night when we were here, I received a word from God way back then in a personal way. And it has stuck with me all these years later. And I had excuses in my mind as to why I wasn't going to be able to do this. That it couldn't be that the Lord was calling me to preach. And so some things I was throwing up was I was too young. I was just a child, and I was young. I was, but you got to start somewhere. And I thought, well, I don't know enough of the Word to get up and preach it, and I didn't. But again, thank you, Judd. You got to start somewhere. And then the thought of looking people in the face while I was preaching was a terrifying thought to me. Still is, and I did not have an idea really what the ministry involved or what was involved in the ministry. And so home alone reading at 16, as I said, the Lord gave me peace. And it was right here in this passage, he calmed my heart. And it's Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll start reading it. Verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, of course, not then, nor do I think now, that all that God was telling Jeremiah applied to my calling, but it answered my objections that I was having in my own heart, reasoning in my own spirit there about being too young. And there I received promise from the Lord that he was going to teach me, of course, in the process, what I was going to need to say and give me his words. And then gave me a charge about, you know, not being controlled by people's expressions and what have you, not to let that get to me. And what the ministry would actually involve is revealed there in the way of rooting out, pulling down, destroying, throwing down, and then building and planting. And so what the Lord did for me way back then, better than 40 years ago now, It really paled in comparison to the matters he's actually settling in the text for the prophet Jeremiah, who's living at the very end of the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah is about to go down, and Jeremiah's there to witness the whole thing. And so we're going to look at the book tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about our own situation, all right? Father, I ask you to bless and to help God as we as a church look at the Word of God together, Lord, acknowledging it is the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us, Father, with eyes that can see what you have there for us. And maybe we can leave tonight with a better understanding of the times of Jeremiah and how this book relates to the rest of the Bible. And more importantly, how it relates to us. God, that we would apply it and make application where we can and be better witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in public and in private. Put a smile on your face, Lord. Live in a way that's pleasing in your sight. That's what we desire. For as was just sung, Lord, you have been good. And we're glad to be your people, Lord. We're glad to know you. And I pray, Father, that even now, God, as we sit around the Word, this good book, God, you'd open it to us and help us to have nutrition spiritually, God, for our soul, and to take it and use it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This prophet, Jeremiah, the second major prophet in the Bible, his ministry is to Judah in the years prior, just leading up to the Babylonian captivity, as I said. And Isaiah, as we were talking about last Sunday night, he's warning that all this is coming. And Jeremiah witnesses it. And Ezekiel also witnesses it, but Jeremiah witnesses it from Jerusalem. He's there in the land of Judah. And Ezekiel is going to witness it, having been carried off into Babylon and there at the river of Chebar with other captives. So Jeremiah writes from Judah, and he witnesses all three Babylonian incursions or invasions, if you will. He saw that destruction of Jerusalem he didn't want to see. And at the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's going to lead to him writing the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah, he began his ministry between 60 and 70 years after Isaiah's death, and he preached sometime around 40 to 50 years in duration. That's the length he ministered. So he tells us there it began in the 13th year of Josiah, and it continued to the bitter end of Judah, the last king. He's still giving the word at that time. So here's a man who's a contemporary of the prophets Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and also Daniel at the end. And his prophecy deals with Babylon and God's hand moving against the people of Israel for their rebellion. And God used him to announce to the Jews that their captivity, of course, is going to last 70 years. And that's a famous prophecy that the Lord uses later on towards the return of the people of God and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So here's a man that God showed to him the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish nation, as well as their final regathering. He also prophesies of the coming of Christ and of the reign of Christ and God's judgment on the Gentile nations. Now think about the situation Jeremiah finds himself in. He is a citizen in a nation that has been under the sentence of destruction for a good while coming, and no one believed it was coming. They've been hearing about judgment for so long, they quit believing it. It quit moving them. So some were saying now that it wasn't coming. Some prophets even were saying it wasn't going to happen. But Jeremiah's a prophet that has to tell them that destruction is coming. And not only is it coming, it's God that's sending it. And that those who are saying it's not coming, Jeremiah's having to point out they're liars. So Jeremiah's got to preach some hard, plain, painful messages to people that aren't going to listen about a situation he didn't want to happen, and he couldn't change it. So he loved his nation, but they're as good as gone, and he didn't want God to move his hand against the land that he loved. But of course, he's more loyal to God. He loved God more. So Jeremiah, throughout the book, you can see he's at odds against himself. He's driven towards the burden of the Word of God, but physically, he's distraught. He's discouraged about the burden he's got to take and deliver to the people that he wished he didn't have to deliver it to. And frankly, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to have it when he brought it to them. So his heart is broken on behalf of God because he's having to preach about the unfaithfulness of the people of God to God. And I know we get calloused and we think God, he's God and we're just us and we do what we want to do and it doesn't touch God. But it does touch God. To grieve the Holy Spirit shows that we have hurt the Holy Spirit. We have injured the Spirit of God. I have had the very unpleasant experiences on more than one occasion of dealing with men in particular. I've dealt with a few ladies as well. But men in particular, in some peculiar situations where they were finding out that their spouse had been unfaithful to them. And they were hard places. I mean, one was really hairy. I was out with him. We're riding down the road. He's talking to me about his heartache. And he's telling me how he's come about to find out his wife's unfaithfulness. And I'm not paying attention where we're going, but he leads me to a town close to here. And we pull in at a hotel, and he says, right there, Dill. He said, that's where she's at tonight. And I know which room she's in, and I know who she's with. And he pulls out a gun right there between us. And I reached and I grabbed his hand. And before you know it, I'm having to go out there. And I mean, I could go into some details of trying to get between these two guys so that, you know, it doesn't get worse than it was. I remember one time in particular that was even more uncomfortable than that. And it was a situation where the man and the wife had been busted up for about 5 or 6 days. And so she had asked to talk to me, and she was staying with a friend, and I went to go and talk to her with her friend on behalf of her husband. And there I learned that there had been this ongoing affair, and he didn't know anything about it, and this is happening. And she was ending it. She was filing for divorce. And so I had to go and sit there with a man that I knew had been a pretty rough man. He didn't want to mess with him. And I had to sit down with him, and as I was talking to him about this visit I'd made, it inevitably came up. He said, Dilbert, has she been unfaithful to me? Is she having an affair? And I had to tell him the truth. And I watched this big, strong, tough man melt right there in front of me. And it was hard news to deliver. And I'll never get that out of my head. And I think about that. Because here, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord says in verse 5, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they've gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? And you'll see those kind of pleadings from the Spirit of God throughout the book of Jeremiah. What did I do? The Lord saying to his people, what was the problem of simply walking with me and knowing me? And being in the light, why would you leave me? That's what the Lord is saying throughout the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted for the Lord. He's brokenhearted for the nation that he belongs to, the people that he has to preach about the judgment of God coming because of their sin. And he wants both. He wants the salvation for his people from God. He also wants the Lord to be happy. He wants the Lord to be satisfied. And the kingdom of Judah had long departed from the Lord, even though they were experiencing at the present some good times under King Josiah. He tells us there in verse 2 and verse 3 that he began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah's going to reign for 31 years. And that his ministry is going to last all the way to the 11th year of Zedekiah. So again, that's a bit more than 40 years. So here's a man that begins to preach judgment and prophesy of judgment coming on the land of Judah during some good times under Josiah's reign. And you say, well, if that's the case, why were they going to suffer judgment? Well, remember, there had been a king named Manasseh. And Manasseh's wickedness had mounted up some judgment against the land. And even before him, Hezekiah had opened everything up and allowed the Babylonian ambassadors to come in and see all the goods. And the word of God was pronounced against the kingdom of Judah then. And it was prolonged, it was put off, and then, of course, Manasseh only added to the judgment that was coming. And so that's what's going on here. Jeremiah still prophesying by the man Zedekiah. He's 11th year on the throne. Jeremiah still putting out the word of God. And so he begins in good times, and he continues to have to preach the word of God through bleak times. God is casting off. God is casting out the people from the land. He's making it desolate, destroying the temple, the kingdom, all the rest of the seed of David. They're not going to sit on the throne from that point on, from after Jeconias, even after all the promises God has made. And so, I mean, you're talking about a people that have blown it. They have blown it, and he knows it. And to be technical, it's blown before he showed up. They're operating under that shadow of upcoming judgment for a good while. Jeremiah's name, I've said before, it means Jehovah cast out or Jehovah cast down. When they say that in the affirmative, it means Jehovah raises up, Jehovah establishes. So it can be either or. But in the prophet Jeremiah's message, it means both. Because at one point, they're experiencing the judgment of God. And then Jeremiah's, he gets to tell them later on that God's hand of judgment is going to be removed and they're going to be restored. Now, he has this nickname as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah does, because what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. And here's what he says. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And you ask, well, why is he weeping so? He says there, for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's speaking of his people, the Jews of the kingdom of Judah, because they'd had it. Their days are numbered. They're as good as gone, as I said. The handwriting's on the wall. God has showed the handwriting to Jeremiah, and God himself has wrote it. And so it's going to happen. And he knew of his people's rebellion against the Lord. He knew about their disregard for the Lord. He knew about their backsliding. He mentions it many times. Their wickedness on every level of society. He's talking about the breakdowns happening in the homes with mothers and fathers, rebellious children, pollution on a spiritual level with the priesthood and the prophets, corruption on the political level with the kings and the princes, the leaders, the laymen alike. They generally had all departed from God. And so that just broke his heart. It broke his heart for God. He wept on behalf of the Lord because God had suffered their unfaithfulness. And then he wept on behalf of the people who, though they had dug their own grave and caused their own trouble, obviously he wants what's best for his nation. He wants what's best for his people there. And they've made some devastating choices and they're going to have to pay the consequences for those choices. And so he wept. He knew what was coming. And Jeremiah's ministering during those times that are likened in the Bible to what's known as the tribulation period. Now, a person, not everybody in here, you understands what that means. Some of you, many of you know what it means to say the tribulation period. Some of you do not. You need to know. Because, I mean, a great deal of the Bible is going to pertain to those last years called the tribulation period. It's absolutely I don't know how to word it as far as it being, it's not top heavy as much as it is bottom heavy. Right? I mean, it's upside down. I mean, you would think he would give a lot of detail to creation. He doesn't. Just a chapter, 31 verses. But he'll spend a lot of time talking about the last years before the second coming of Christ. And so the Bible proves itself to be the Word of God by the element of prophecy in it. And right around the time of the great showdown when the Lord will come, he'll tell you about what the times are going to be like there. And outside the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with information about the first coming and the second coming there to earth, one of the major subjects of Bible prophecy is dealing with the tribulation period. The tribulation period refers to the 7 years before the visible return, the second coming of Christ to earth, with all his saints, with all his holy angels. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what the tribulation period is referred to in the book of Jeremiah. And Jacob, there, of course, being the house of Jacob, the children of Israel, it's a period, the tribulation period is a period of deception. It's a period of great wars and bloodshed and disease and terrible death counts and tolls upon the nation and upon the world. I mean globally, catastrophic famine and dearth and natural disasters. I mean literally, the world has fallen apart. You see, this world had a beginning. And it's got an end. And we're on the clock. And everybody worried about your, you know, ozone abuse and all the stuff we're doing to destroy the planet. Hey, it's going to be destroyed all right, but it's not going to be your aerosol cans that's going to do it. The world is literally falling apart. And even the heavens are like a worn-out garment, the Bible says. It's getting old, it says. Even the heavens wax old. And they're getting older, amen. And so all this is coming, and behind that, of course, or in front of it, is a political leader that shows up that's just literally full of the devil himself. He is empowered by Satan, and the world's going to wonder after him, and leaders are going to give to him their power and back him with their authority, and he's going to level entire cities at just a moment's time. See, back then, that might not have made a lot of sense, that prophecy. Boy, it sure does now. when you can just push a button and level a city. And here's the Bible telling us that's going to happen. The prophetical record of Scripture shows us that the government during this time is global, and it's dealing with socialism or communism. It creates an environment that calls for a dictator who turns out to be the man of sin, who is revealed later to be the son of perdition. He is the prophesied seed of the serpent. All right, we call him the Antichrist. That's not what he's called in Scripture. What he's called in Scripture is the Horn of Moab, according to Jeremiah. He's called the King of the North in the book of Daniel. He's called the Beast out of the sea, according to John in the book of Revelation. He's seen as a bowman with no arrows riding a white horse in Revelation chapter 6, speaking of a false peace that's associated with him. Jeremiah, whose ministry and prophecies is going to be during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah, understands Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is coming. He's coming to invade Judah. He's coming to invade Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar is one out of 18 types of Antichrist you find in the Bible. Jeremiah's time will point to that period of tribulation, and even much of Jeremiah's prophecy will stretch out past his times, as bleak as they are, in specifically to the tribulation period. Jeremiah will speak directly to it. In Jeremiah chapter 16, we learn Jeremiah is forbidden to take a wife. So Jeremiah is a Jewish male virgin during the times there where you've got a foreign power that's coming in to the land of Judah, going to lay waste to the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Just like that happened, it's going to happen again, according to Jesus Christ. And as far as confidence went, Judah had built their pillars of a national confidence on different truths, such as the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord had chosen to put his name, such as the house of God, the temple, such as the Davidic covenant God had made, that there would not fail a man on the line of David, there on the throne of David. And so God, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, he's telling them he's about to remove all that. All your confidence about Jerusalem, about the Davidic covenant, about the temple itself, all that's going to be removed. Jerusalem's going down. The temple's going to be destroyed. The seed is going to be cursed following Jeconias, and no man after him is going to prosper sitting on the throne of David. Now, we understand that's why there's two genealogies given of Christ in the Bible. One will trace you up through that seed there in Matthew. The other one, that's leading up through Joseph. The other one will take you up through Mary into Nathan, the other son of David. Either way, you know, Christ qualifies, but he's virgin born too. So that's why he's the only qualified man to sit on the throne of David, amen? But God's removing all their pillars of confidence. And he's telling them through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's having to go tell the people that he loves, the nation he loves, you've had it. You've had it. He's an unmarried Jewish man who preaches just like a tribulation saint. The Bible talks about 144,000 Jewish male virgins that are going to come in Revelation chapter 7 and 14. God's going to raise up during that time. And the major difference is that they'll be preaching to Gentiles about the coming Jewish king, amen, the King of Kings. Jeremiah was preaching to Jews about the Gentiles coming under the power of a Gentile king. Jeremiah suffered greatly for his faithfulness to truth. He'll suffer because he was loyal to God. He was loyal to God above that of his own people. He had to make that choice. It was a demanding task. Naturally, there's going to be hesitation on his part. We read about it in chapter 1. The hesitation is there. He says, then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. We think of a child like an infant, right? But Jeremiah is probably somewhere around 20 years old when this call comes to him. But he's old enough to realize that God's calling him to something that's going to put him in over his head. And that's a good place to, you know, to understand. When you think you're a man for the job, you're going to fail. Anything God puts on us, we got to have him to do it. And it says there in verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And everyone who wants to serve the Lord needs that admonition that the Lord's going to be with them. So the devil's crowd's always going to try to manipulate us and
pressure us and intimidate us, and they're going to use facial expressions and ridicule and mockery to do it, amen. And God tells Jeremiah, don't let that get in your way. Jeremiah doesn't have a person. When you read and you look for Jeremiah's personality, he's not brash. He's not like Elijah. This man here was ready for the priesthood. He's in the line to be a priest. And God calls him to be a prophet. And so he's got empathy for others. He doesn't want to be brash. He doesn't want to be hard. He doesn't want to affect people in a bad way. He doesn't want to cause people to look at him funny. He doesn't want to bring frustration. But he's got to, because of the times he lives in and the admonition of the Lord. God's telling him, you go and you tell them, I'll put my words in your mouth. And his message was, they've had it. He said in verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, behold, I'll put my words in my mouth. See, I've this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. God said, I've raised you up and I've set you up. Give them my words and don't be intimidated. So Jeremiah knows that the task God has put on him, it's demanding. It's demanding. He also knows the times are difficult. I mean, he's swimming upstream. The temperature of the people is not for his ministry. They don't have a taste for what he's doing. There is no doubt about it there. He's going to go to a nation that's headed for its ruin, and he's got to be bold before men while remaining broken before God. We were in Luke chapter 14. Hold your place here and go to Luke chapter 14 this morning. Get Luke chapter 14. And just as Jeremiah's a type of the 144,000 tribulation servants who are of the first fruits unto God, he also typifies Christ. How does he typify Christ? Well, he's one that's sent by God. And he suffers for righteousness' sake. And he's hated without a cause. This is all Jeremiah. This is his lot in life. You don't get to marry Jeremiah and everybody's going to hate you for no reason. And he's sent by God to be his mouthpiece there. He called him to prophesy against Judah, and yet he's also over the other nations. He'll prophesy against them in the book as well, both Jews and Gentiles in this book. And he's reluctant. He's reluctant. And as a servant, he's doubtful. I mean, why? Why would Jeremiah be doubtful? Because nobody gets up for a charge. They don't believe they can win. Right? I mean, he's told men before. He said, I'm sending you to talk to these people. They're not going to hear you. They won't hear me. Yeah. Now, go, go, go. That's no pep rally. Why do it if you can't reach people? This is where you can just get slightly off skew in your view of the ministry and it just go completely off the tracks on down the road a while. At first, you don't even notice it's off skew. The idea is the ministry's about people. But that's not true. The ministry's about the Word of God. And we want to reach people with the Word of God. And so, Jeremiah, why go if you can't win? Why fight if you can't win? Why charge if you can't get there? And the answer is because God told you to. You got to obey, amen. And he sees the times are difficult, so he's very doubtful, and the message is dangerous, actually. It's a negative message on the heels of a reformation that's happened during the reign of Josiah, during a time of prosperity, during a time of security. People they're enjoying life all of a sudden there, and they're confident. They've had false prophets that are prophesying to them, and they're telling them, hey, peace, peace. There's no trouble coming. That's what they're hearing. That's what they like. And here's Jeremiah saying, no, those guys are lying. There is no peace for the wicked. And he's just walked into a church service and scratched down the middle of a chalkboard. And he's, you talk about the anointing. How about the annoying? That's Jeremiah's ministry. He had a fresh bunch of it. A fresh annoying. Every message he wound up and threw their way is getting on someone's nerves. And the kings that followed Josiah, especially Zedekiah, the last one, they don't appreciate Jeremiah at all. They hate him. The priests are against him. The prophets, of course, that he had to preach against, of course they hate him. And the nation itself didn't want to hear how God was about to cast away his people, scatter them to the wind, using a foreign Gentile power, making their land desolate, destroying their capital city there of Jerusalem and destroying their temple. Of course they don't want to hear that. They're against Jeremiah because that's what he's preaching. He's one man, Jeremiah. He's a one-man army. He has one friend named Baruch. who's faithful to him. Everyone else is against him. They hated him. They lied about him. They connived. They contrived plans against him. And it was all ministry related. Didn't have anything to do with his character. It wasn't personal. It was all ministry related. They hated him because he stood for God. And because he stood for God, he stood against them. That's what prophets did. That was the first job of a prophet. The prophet consistently took God's side against the people. The people, you say, well, God is on their side. Yeah, but when they're opposing themselves, then God would raise up a man to take his side and speak to the people and call them to repentance. Here in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, this is why we're told things like this. If any man, Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, to hate there is clearly speaking of those who have to take a back seat. They're not the obvious choice. To love one, means you're skipping over the other. You're disregarding the other. You're choosing the other. Jesus is saying, following me requires that everyone else gets skipped over. In other words, God has never expected any of us to dishonor our father and mother. Right? God expects a man to love his wife and care for his children. But if you're going to allow their whining or their wills or their ambitions or their dreams, if you're going to allow that to get you off track with the Lord, you cannot be his disciple. Because eventually, that's where the test is going to hit. The rubber's going to hit the road when she doesn't want to do that, or he doesn't want to do that, or they aren't happy with you doing that. And then, who takes back seat? Too often we cause the Lord to take back seat, and the Lord said, "Nah, I don't play that game. You want to be my disciple, everyone takes back seat to me." That's front and center. He says there in verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." You know, that's the Lord saying, right up front, "I hope you got what it takes." Right? You need to figure that out. Do you have what it takes to finish? Because he's saying right there, you don't start something that you don't think you can finish. And he's saying, count the cost. Take inventory as to whether or not you've got what it takes to finish following him. And that is determined by how important others' ambitions, others' voices are in your life in relation to his. Because anything that comes before him is going to get in the way. And the Lord said, that just can't happen. You can't be my disciple. I've said before, the devil, you know, he tells you, you don't need to make choices. You can have it all. Follow me, do what you want. And the Lord says, no, it don't work that way. The Lord's honest. You want to follow me, you got to deny all others. It's going to get rough at times. It's not all that way. It's not always that way. It just comes a time when you're going to find out who has more rank in your life. And that's when he's talking about, you want to finish. You want to finish. There'll be those that'll keep you from finishing because of how you feel about them. You don't want to disappoint them. You don't want them to misunderstand you. So obeying the Lord, serving him. Jeremiah, he knew it meant loyalty to God. It meant loyalty to God against his nation. His ministry covers the first duty of a prophet. They took God's side against the people of God's side. They didn't line up with the people of God and reason with them and tell them what they wanted to hear. They gave them the truth. And understanding that will help you weed through a lot of misconceptions people have. Jeremiah had this choice because it was a real choice. God's on one side, the people are on the other. The people are against God. Regardless of the profession, they were against God. They didn't act, they didn't profess it. They didn't say we're against God. They didn't do that. They continued to act religious. But it was all a diplomatic form of idolatry. They were ecumenical. They had brought in religion as simply a grounds to get together on. and bring in different cultures. Why? Because they use their religion as a means to entice other nations to stand for them if they ever needed them. And that paganism got into their culture. They were seduced by the world. And we've got to be reminded again tonight as we look to the book of Jeremiah, you cannot go with a crowd when the crowd's going the wrong way. You've got to have something to you that says, no, I'm going upstream. I'm going uphill. And here's the thing. A prophet was someone who chose God's side against the side of his own people. Think about it. That's Enoch. That's Noah. That's Moses. That's Elijah. That's Isaiah. That's Habakkuk. That's Amos. That's Hosea. And that's Jeremiah. As I said, Josiah's in charge when Jeremiah gets called. Josiah's a great king. And Josiah, of course, he leads about a period of reformation. His heart is turned toward God. So he starts setting things up for everybody else, saying, this is what I want you to do because this is my heart towards God. And he sets up these righteous laws for others to follow. I mean, in the eighth year, they've got this reformation happening, and he's only 16 years old. I mean, it's remarkable. Later, the book of God's found in the temple, and that only adds fuel to the fire. I mean, they really get rolling. He provided a structure for them, a structure for righteousness and true repentance on the part of the people. But here's the problem. Repentance is a heart matter. It involves the heart. And as we learn with the law of God, you know, we say, well, you can't legislate morality. But God attempted to, right? That's why he gave the law. Right? Thou shalt not kill. You know, those were laws about morality. We say, well, men don't keep them. We know, but God did attempt to do that. Here's what we know for sure. You cannot legislate spirituality. It can't happen. If someone's heart is not inclined unto God, if it's not bowed down, if that ear's not lowered down there to hear from God, no amount of routine or ritualistic structure will produce righteousness in their life. There is a such thing as just going through the motions. There's a danger of becoming hard-hearted doing it, gaining a stiff neck that won't turn, that pays no attention to God but has a religious routine. Jeremiah was not chomping at the bit to do this. Many times in the Bible, you see this exact attitude of the one God's calling. We don't think about it, you know, but we see this hesitation. People ride the brakes. You see it with Gideon. You see it with Ezekiel. You see it with Moses. You see it with Barak. You see it with Jonah. In the New Testament, you got a man named Ananias, and he's being sent to go and help Paul the Apostle. Who's going to be Paul the Apostle? At that time, he's just Saul. And he's like, Lord, I don't think we ought to do this. He killed people, and I don't want to go talk to him. Over and over again, these important servants of God are riding the brakes. You know why? Because God's not calling them to pick flowers. God's calling them to some demanding tasks that involves some danger in some situations. Well, Jeremiah, as I said, that's what he's dealing with. He's got a message that's very dangerous, and it's difficult times he's having to preach it. There had been reformation. There had been a great setup. Josiah's heart was toward God. He changed things in the kingdom there. But many of the kingdoms, you know, that the kings that followed him, they done the same thing. Right? Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, as I mentioned. These guys all got things going, turned around the way they should be going at some point or another. But see, when the heart's not involved, if it's just an outward reformation, that all that has to happen is somebody to come along and offer up some, you know, some wickedness or sin or compromise, remove the barrier, and people will just slosh that way. And that happened throughout the kingdom of Judah. You'd have good kings, and then things would go south. They'd get worse. And a real turning towards the Lord is not just being told what to do. It's having your heart set towards God. Amen. There's nothing wrong with doing things the right way. Amen. But your heart's got to be involved in it. And if it's not, it's just religious routine. During those outward motions, the last thing they want to hear, after everything they've knocked off and all they've quit and all the reformation has happened, the last thing they want to hear is, judgment's coming. Come on. Come on, preacher. I mean, we've been doing right. We got the right king now. He loves God. And you're telling us it's still going to happen? See, that's tough. That's a tough place to be. What had happened there, what's developed going forward from Josiah's politics instead of principle is being followed. There's diplomacy involved. The leaders are caught up in being diplomatic, like I said. They're compromising in their principles in order to have the political allies at a time of threat. They need those nations. And so they worshiped with them. They brought in things from their worship there. The problem was they're not trusting the Lord. They're looking to the flesh. They're leaning on the flesh. They're not believing and obeying the Lord. And once Josiah's dead, things go right back to that diplomatic, religious type matter, just using religion to come together and stand as one. That's what's happening. Josiah ends up, you know, with more than one of his sons on the throne. And Mattaniah is the one that gets renamed Zedekiah. And he's the last king of Judah. And he's a son of Josiah. It's a reformation instead of repentance under Josiah. Not for Josiah. His heart turned to God. But for the people, the majority did not. It's politics instead of principle. Once you have Jehoahaz. And by the time you get to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, it's stubborn rebellion instead of righteousness. Look there at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city." This is God talking to his preacher. "I've made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Well, God remembers our frame. Amen. He knows we are but dust. He knew Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah said, "I'm not up for the task, Lord." He's not telling the Lord anything. The Lord knows, "Jeremiah, you're not up for the task." And he begins giving him messages there in chapter 1 without dealing with all this there. He gives him the message about the almond tree just to show him, "Hey, my word is true." He gives him a message about the seeding pot to just to reaffirm, "My wrath is coming." And then there's the message there about the defense city. What's that about? That's just God saying to Jeremiah, "I got you covered. You're a defense city." And his instructions are clear. You go where I send you. You speak what I say. And you don't let their faces, you don't let their threats have anything to do with stopping you. You just keep going. Go to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Chapter 23. And as far as Jeremiah goes, as far as his place in the whole Bible, he's quoted in the New Testament. Remember, he's referred to by the prophet Daniel. And he's also referred to by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" One of the suggestions was, "You're Jeremiah." There are people out there saying, "You're Jeremiah who's come back." All right, so God uses the ministry of Jeremiah, and he uses it back just immediately following this time to encourage the prophet Daniel, and then uses Daniel's encouragement that he received from Jeremiah towards the return that would happen from Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the work and the temple and the walls that takes place beginning with Zerubbabel and later with Nehemiah. So here's a guy in the ministry of Isaiah. He props up Daniel. Daniel is used to prop up Ezekiel. Together, you've got the events of Cyrus of Persia that's involved there. Here comes Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra. Here comes Ezra and Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. And all these events and books, they just go together. And you can piece them together, amen, and even references to Jeremiah in the New Testament to what he said and wrote and to who he was. Again, he's a forerunner of the 144,000, the future tribulation period, and he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the last 2 weeks that it's Jeremiah that God promised to the house of Judah and the house of Israel about a new covenant that he's promised to them in Jeremiah chapter 31. So, of course, this Old Testament book coincides with all the New Testament record. And again, all it confirms is the marvel of this book of books. and all the different people that are involved in what they wrote and what they did and how God used them. Now here in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, this is direct prophecy to Jesus Christ. And it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So Jeremiah is used of God to show them it's all going down. We've had it. The time has come. Our time is up. But then he's also able to show them that before it's over with, the king's coming. And in his days, he says, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. In his name, he says, it's the Lord our righteousness. It's our king. And he's sitting right there on the throne of David where he belongs. Jeremiah, God made him a defense city. You know what his ministry is described as being? Facing truth and fighting lies. That's the times Jeremiah lived in. And folks, that's really where we're at today. Amen. I don't know how long the last days are going to last. Amen. They've been going on for a while. And they may go on a while longer. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if we believe what we're reading, we're in them. And you know what our job is? Face the truth and fight the lies. It's what light does. That's our job. That's the job of Trinity Baptist Church. Face the truth and fight the lies. God said to Jeremiah, I've got you. You're a defense city. They're going to come against you, but they're not going to win. And we need to have the same resolve he ended up having. He said, well, that's just not my personality. It wasn't his either. But it was the calling of God. It's what the Lord wanted him to do. Get in the way. Get in the way. Be a light and be used of the Lord. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and look at your word together and pray, God, that you'll bless, Lord, as we went over the book of Jeremiah tonight and this man's calling and his ministry. So much in the book, Lord, so many things we just couldn't touch again. But, Lord, just to give folks a general idea of what was happening during that time, what's in the book, and brag on your book as a whole. God, that's our goal, because people need to be in the book. People need to be reading the book. They need to realize every word in it is your words. And Lord God, help us to be hungry for your words, to desire them. Lord, to be diligent in our Bible reading and our Bible memorization and all these things, Lord, to help us in our walk with thee. Lord, that we may abide in the vine and your word may abide in us, that our prayer life will be enhanced, and Lord, our hands will be strengthened towards the work committed to our trust. God bless, we pray now in Jesus' name. If you'll stand, please.